We sing that song, How I've Proved Him O'er and O'er. Yes. What that really means is not that we are proving him the way we would think of proving something, but that we have experienced that truth over and over, that we have had to put it to the test and found that he is true. I'm glad to serve a faithful and true God.
Amen.
Let us go ahead and turn to our favorite section of Scripture. If it starts becoming your favorite section, maybe we'll move off of this series and find a new favorite section of Scripture. It's possible, but let's turn to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll read from verses 35 through 40. And now I realize where that paper, that bookmark on my floor came from. It came from Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. But fortunately, I can read, and I know where Matthew is. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. Says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. At the very last service, we will quote that without it being on the board. I think we all can do it by now. And now let's turn to Numbers chapter 14, and you are welcome. I only chose one verse for our second reading. Numbers 14:24 says, But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. Praise the Lord. Brother Ryan, will you pray God's blessing on us this morning, please? Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. It is not easy to do anything with all your heart, soul, and mind. And yet loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, as we are commanded to here, is the bedrock of our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, the very foundation of our being. And within these earthen vessels, obedience to the commandment is to love our God with everything we have, is what allows us to anchor ourselves in him. So he is our foundation, but our anchoring ourselves in him requires this commandment. When we couple that commandment with the command to love our neighbor as ourselves, we find the framework within which the very aspect of our, or every aspect rather, of our spiritual life operates. This kind of love demands the entirety of our being, all of our focus and energy, and it must be our greatest commitment. Now, I cannot focus on anything for more than a few minutes to save my life, and yet sometimes certain things capture me and everything else becomes ephemeral and ghost-like because all of my focus is absorbed into this one thing. And Renee can come talk to me and I might respond and there may be a conversation that happens, but she's not talking to me. She's talking to some robotic part of me, which is kind of delegated to that task while me is focused on the important thing. And I would never say that anything's more important than my lovely wife, but sometimes something grabs me and won't let my attention go and everything else is just doesn't exist for me. Now, if I could hyper-focus, if I could use that ability at will and on whatever I wanted to, life would be so much easier. We'd be living on an island somewhere. And we wouldn't have to worry about how we're going to pay for the upcoming property projects, because I'd be able to pay them cash out of hand, out of pocket money, because I'd be very wealthy. Unfortunately, I can't focus, I can't force that at all, and so this is where we are. But anyway, likewise, other people become wholly invested in something, whether it's a particular cause, whether it's a business or a hobby. Everybody seems to know someone who periodically finds a new passion, and they immediately spend a whole bunch of money to get every possible piece of equipment for that hobby, and they live, breathe, and sleep that new passion for several days at least before something else captures their attention and they're on to the next thing. I think the book Wind in the Willows, what's the guy's name? Was it Toad? Was a prime example of such individuals. And so fixated on something, and then all of a sudden they're on to the next thing. When we see people like this entirely invested in something, we often describe it as giving oneself over to it, or being absorbed by it, or being consumed by it. It's more than mild interest. It's more than simple participation. Sister Renee and I had an opportunity a few years back to drift down a portion of the Saco River in New Hampshire. And as we were, I guess it's Saco, because they don't say Saco up there. But anyway, they can get mad at me. I'm not going to go back for a while. But as we were dragging the kayaks down to the water, a young lady started a conversation with us, and she told us that she was, and I quote, an avid kayaker. And Renee and I kind of snorted in the back of our minds, because she then told me enough about her kayaking to let me know that her avid kayaker meant enthusiastic beginner. And I'm not going to gatekeep, right? I'm not one of those people who, you're not a kayaker unless you do such and such. I don't care. But I appreciated her enthusiasm, because I'm not really an avid anythinger. You know, it's, I only even avidly sleep. I just, whatever, go through life. But when I went to buy my first kayak, I learned about all the different kinds of kayaks. I learned the pros and cons of each type. The main con is price. The second con is weight. And the third con is price. But, you know, anyway, so I went through all the pros and cons, and I got stuck in my typical analysis paralysis, where there's too many choices to make and too many scenarios, and I don't know if the water's always going to be calm when I want to go kayaking. Maybe one day I'm going to want to go on the river as opposed to the pond. So now, do I need to buy two kayaks, or is there one that fits in the middle, or do I just cross my fingers and go to heaven? You know, who knows how this is going to work? And so, like I always do, I stopped, and I moved on to something else, because decisions are for somebody else. But for me, the avid part meant knowing all sorts of facts about kayaks, and knowing that I couldn't possibly ever get a kayak, because there were too many to choose from. And whatever I was going to do was going to be the wrong one. So, in fact, I even went so far as to start planning to putting in an above-ground pool big enough that I can get the kayak in it so I can practice rolling it over. Because there's no place outside of Yukon where you could go and do that, and I'm not going to go schlepping down to Yukon to go roll a kayak over and look like an idiot in front of people. But this is how my brain works, and now you wish you'd never hired me on as pastor, but it's too late. I've still got a couple years in me for that. But anyway, looking at the price and all the kind types, I just kind of said, all right, that's nothing. So her avid kayaker actually entailed more kayaking than my avid kayaking did. Mine involved a whole bunch of information and not a whole lot of experience. And then I got a kayak because a buddy of mine was selling them. And I said, I might as well. But anyway, truthfully, no aspect of my immersion into kayaks were as enjoyable as grabbing a cheap kayak and drifting down a lazy river. It turns out I could have done that every day for most of my life and felt like that was a life worth living. far more enjoyable than sitting and looking at internet reviews for this kind of dolphin drive and this kind of sit on top and this kind of touring. And do I really want the shiny yellow one, or do I want this camouflage blue one? Well, why do they have blue camouflage? When are you ever... it's hard for me to focus. I don't know if you've noticed that. And so what I'm trying to say here is it's difficult for anybody to really hyper-focus in and, like, love something with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. Like we're supposed to love God and like we're supposed to love each other. But just as it was more enjoyable and more meaningful and gave me more knowledge by drifting down the river in a kayak, it's better to experience the Lord Jesus Christ than to learn all kinds of facts and theories about Him. And the fact remains, just like drifting down a river in a kayak teaches us the value of simple and direct exposure over knowledge, so too does walking in faithful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ call us to a direct and surrendered relationship over just intellectual understanding. I could swear I've got my glasses on my head still. I don't, though. Many of us know people who eat, sleep, and breathe their work and are wholly given over to their craft. I know a man who used to brag that he only hunted deer by stalking them and shooting them with an arrow because that was the only fair way to do so, giving the deer a fair chance. And so he spent all kinds of time trekking through the woods looking for signs and trying to figure out where he could find a deer to stalk. And I wondered if it wouldn't be more fair if he just tried to jump the deer with his bare hands, because then the deer would have a fair chance. But evidently that was too fair, and so he settled for shooting them with arrows. Anyway, my point is that this sort of personal investment, this fascination, perhaps even obsession, is far more than participation or even an active engagement. It implies and contains this total surrender to it. We often describe the situation as somebody being consumed by their work. And when we apply this concept to our spiritual life and our relationship with God, we find that the same thing applies. It's not just enthusiasm. It isn't even dedication and diligence. It's a courageous surrender, a trusting letting go, of giving away of our plans, of our hopes and fears, and placing ourselves in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is surrendering to His perfect will and plan for our life. And yes, I said courageous surrender. We do not typically think of surrender as being courageous. You can look at the siege of Jadotville for proof that surrender is rarely seen as an act of courage, no matter how valiantly one may have fought. Nonetheless, surrender in this context does not refer to being defeated. Instead, it is a releasing of one's own wishes and desires and placing oneself into the hands of the Almighty God in willing service and in absolute submission. Far from a passive defeat, this surrender is a form of active, ongoing, courageous implementation of your knowledge of the person, identity, and plan of God. This kind of surrender, loving God with everything we have and loving our neighbors as ourselves, is an exercise in genuine selflessness, and it requires tremendous spiritual courage. This is not a courage with which we are innately gifted, but it is one that as we practice it, it gets built up and we are strengthened in it. It is a courage that we saw vividly displayed in Joshua's life, as we explored in our previous lesson. Throughout Joshua's life, his trust and obedience to God was a continuous act of courageous surrender that guided and inspired the entire nation of Israel. And as we reflect upon Joshua's life and example, we are reminded that he was not the sole example of faith and courage during his time. When Moses sent him to spy out Canaan, Joshua was one of the men who came back and was excited to take the land. His companion Caleb was the only other who was excited to take the land. All the other spies were intimidated by the strong walls and the size of the opposing soldiers. But Caleb, as Joshua does, stands as a towering example of what it looks like to give yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord. And today, Caleb, the biblical Caleb, not my nephew, story, will set the stage for us to explore the theme of courageous surrender to the Lord. From Caleb, we will then turn to Gideon, whose transformation from hiding in fear to leading in fearless faith further illustrates the power of God to use our wholehearted surrender to Him to perform mighty works in the kingdom of God. Now, while I have difficulty imagining a scenario in which we would be called to lead God's people into physical battle, I do expect that we will see increasing spiritual battles. I believe this church will see greater works than the miracles that the disciples witnessed. You'll remember that the Lord told us in John 14:12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." The term "greater works" does not mean bigger and better. It's hard to top the Lord's miracles, but it does indicate a greater number and a greater global reach as the Holy Spirit empowers us to be the continuation of the Lord Jesus Christ's work on earth. You and I can be a part of those works if we follow Joshua, Caleb, and Gideon's examples of wholehearted surrender to the Lord. Caleb was a Kenizzite. Scholars disagree on what that means, but most believe that he is from a semi-nomadic tribe called by that name, and they're listed in several places in the Bible and in a couple of different ways. They are mentioned at different times as being allied with Judah in Judges 1:16 and 4:11. They are described as allies of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15:6, which is the exact opposite of being allies with Israel. And Balaam in Numbers 24:21 and 22 prophesies their eventual destruction. I bring this up because it seems likely then that Caleb came from a family that had left their people to join the Israelites, merging into the tribe of Judah. But as far as Caleb, Moses, the Israelites, and God were concerned, Caleb, regardless of his ethnicity, was a part of the chosen people and a co-inheritor of the promised land. And this seems like a good and suitable type or shadow of what Paul called the Gentiles being grafted into the vine. Caleb was 40 years old when he was sent to spy out Canaan. He saw the fortresses on the hills. He saw the giant soldiers. He saw the land's military might. And he saw through all of that to God's promise. The other spies were wailing, "Oh, the walls are great, and worst of all, we saw the children of Anak there." And you'll notice they specified the children of Anak. Anak was the ancestor of a group of abnormally large people of unusual size, we should say, if you like the Princess Bride. They were considered giants, and they were known as the Anakim. And they were the Israelite spies describe themselves as grasshoppers in comparison to these sons and children of Anak. The scripture tells us that as they are wailing this and saying there's no way, the people are too great, the scripture tells us that Caleb, quote, stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Giants? Caleb's like, yeah, not giants, but giant promises. I don't care how big the people are. I've got an even bigger promise from an even bigger God. Caleb was not scared of no giant. He, like Joshua, was fully committed to God. And they knew he had given them the land. And they knew also that it was up to them to go take that land. And no thing and no one was going to dissuade them from doing what the Lord had told them to do. And I assume you know the story. If not, you can read it throughout Joshua. But the other spies convinced the people that the Israelite, and they convinced the people that it was too much. And the Israelites started planning to elect a replacement for Moses who would lead them back to Egypt. And that's another message that I want to harp on, but we're going to leave that one alone. But Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb rent their clothes. And personally, I think that buying your clothes outright makes more sense than renting clothes. But I guess different times, different methods. No, I'm kidding. Renting means to tear, and that was what they did in that time and place. I got Lauren to smirk for a second there. That's let's put that one up on the wall. All right. So it just means to tear their clothes, and that's one of their cultural things they did in times of calamity and to show their distress and their despair. And so they tear their clothes and they throw themselves on their faces before the people and they beg them not to rebel against the Lord. And the Israelites, seeing them prostrate before them, did what every human would do and say, hey, let's stone them. I really hope that's not what every human would do. But before they could stone these guys, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation in front of them all. And God tells Moses, I'm going to get rid of these people, and I'm going to make you a new people. I promise you people, I'm going to give you people. I'm going to get, you know, we're going to trade this in for a better one. But Moses passes the test and asks for mercy on them. Moses was pretty awesome. But anyway, the Lord tells Moses, okay, fine, I'll pardon them. This is my paraphrase, obviously. But because they've tempted me 10 times, none of them are going to see the promised land. They're going to wander in the wilderness until they die. The only exceptions are Caleb and Joshua. And why were Caleb and Joshua the exceptions? Because they were sold out to God. They had wholeheartedly surrendered to God. We read in Joshua 14:5 that Moses then promised Caleb the entire portion of land that he had spied on. He said, the land whereon thy feet have trodden would be his because, quote, thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. In the year since the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, they had tempted God 10 times. But Caleb, he receives rare commendations. God commended him multiple times, as Moses just did, in terms that few others are commended in. In Numbers 14:24, 32:12, and Deuteronomy 1:36, and Joshua 14:14, God refers to him as having followed the Lord fully. Only Joshua and King David have received the same commendation. I could not find a single place in the Scripture where anybody else was stated to have followed the Lord fully. Caleb was one of them. Additionally, Caleb joined the elite rank of those whom God called my servant. Caleb wholeheartedly and courageously abandoned himself into the service of the Lord God Almighty. And we should all strive to follow his example. Yes. Caleb continued to follow the Lord fully, wandering in the desert with the Israelites for the next 40 years. And I want to highlight this because Caleb believed God. He knew that the promised land was there for them to take. He knew they could take it. But when God punished the Israelites, Caleb took the punishment as well. He did not tempt God by trying to march out on his own to take the land. That was wisdom in action. And I pray that we would all be so wise as to know when we are to boldly act in accordance with God's will, and when taking action would be a presumptuous act of tempting God. So after wandering in the wilderness, waiting for doubters to die, Caleb is now 85 years old, and his land is inhabited by those very giants, which we talked about earlier, the children of Anak. The very ones who caused everybody else to mumble and moan and wail about. The ones who the other Israelites compared themselves as grasshoppers next to. 85-year-old Caleb went in and drove them out. And he took his inheritance that the Lord had promised him. And in doing so, we read that the land had rest from war. This is what courageous surrender to the Lord looks like, following Him fully, not being afraid to act in accordance with God's directive, but wise enough to know the difference between tempting God and acting in harmony with God. So often we get the promise, we don't want to wait for it to be ready to be fulfilled, and we go and try to fulfill it ourselves. That's how Abraham got Ishmael. But we need to be wise enough to know that difference between tempting God and acting in harmony with Him. And Caleb is a shining example of spiritual backbone, of having the strength and the courage to surrender himself entirely to the Lord. I encourage you to consider your own circumstances. What giants dwell in the territory that God intends for you to inhabit in relationship with Him? What giants scare you from wholeheartedly, courageously surrendering yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? Erwin McManus wrote a book named The Barbarian Way, in which he speaks about the need to follow Christ with abandonment, passion, authenticity, and courage. And I encourage you today to follow the admonition of Proverbs 3:5, which states, "Entrust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." And so now, as we have seen with Caleb, courageous surrender involves stepping into the territory that God has promised us, despite the giants that might stand in our way. But what if you don't feel all tough and courageous like Caleb? What if you're 47 years feels more 85-ish than his 85-ish felt to him? What if you feel more like Gideon, living life as inconspicuously as possible to avoid the pillaging enemy? Gideon's story unfolds completely differently from Caleb's and even ends tragically, but his example is no less of an illustration of courageous, wholehearted surrender to God and the transformative power of that surrender. Gideon's story brings him from fear through unbelief to fearless faith. It also serves as a caution against allowing your faith to lure you or to turn into presumption and from there into idolatry. We first encounter Gideon in Judges 6:11, threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And so let's read Judges 6:11. "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, and that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon," or Abiezrite, "and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go into this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So Gideon is the lowest pancake in a short stack. He was the least in his father's house, and that was a poor house. But an angel of the Lord comes along and says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And I think, look at you, you mighty man of valor, so bravely hiding behind the wine press, trying to thresh the wheat as quietly as possible so that the big bad meanies don't come and take your wheat away. Go, you mighty man of valor. Reminds me of Brave Sir Robin from Monty Python. Not that I've ever let my eyes be darkened by picture radio or anything of the sort. I've heard about Brave Sir Robin of something. Anyway, so Gideon, this mighty man of valor, proves to be a whiny little mighty man of valor. He says, if the Lord be with us, then why is all this bad stuff happening? Where are all the miracles? I thought he was mighty and powerful. And believe me, I understand whining. I've got a degree in it myself. And I understand Gideon's perspective here, but the Lord tells him, go in this thy might. Now listen, in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? What might is it that Gideon is to go in this thy might? Gideon is hiding. Gideon is the bottom pancake on the short stack. He's not much of anything. What might does he have? The might, I assure you, is not Gideon's. It was the might that was given by God. It's the might that is demonstrated in the sentence, have not I sent thee? That is Gideon's might. That is the might with which he was to go and deliver Israel. The sending is the empowerment, the bestowal of God's power to work through Gideon. And as the Lord told Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You will never be able to do what God has called you to do based on your own abilities. It will require the courage to surrender. It requires the courage to surrender it all to Him and to rely solely upon His enabling power. As the saying goes, He does not call the qualified, He qualifies the called. The angel of the Lord, which is typically the Bible's way of saying God making Himself visible and interacting with people, performed a work of pulling fire out of the rock, and Gideon realizes that he was been dealing with an angel of the Lord. But was Gideon, this mighty man of valor, encouraged by the knowledge that this angel of the Lord had just told him, I am with you, I have sent you? No, this mighty man of valor was terrified. We read that in Judges 6:22, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. It scared him so much, he said, for because. Exactly, four of them. So, alas, I'm glad you got that. All right. So, alas, O Lord God. He thought he was going to die because he had seen an angel of the Lord. And this is not an unreasonable thought. We see many people having similar thoughts throughout the Old Testament encounters with God. In fact, Moses was told, you can't see me and live. But one would be forgiven for thinking that maybe God would not bother to show up and say, hey, I'm sending you to defeat the oppressor, just to then turn around and kill you because you were there when he showed up to you to tell you that. There's some not logic going on there. Fear destroys logic, and Gideon seems to be consumed by fear. And yet the Lord called him mighty man of valor and sent him to deliver Israel from the hands of the oppressors. The Lord then tells Gideon to cut down his father's grove and altar dedicated to Baal. And so this mighty man of valor immediately marched out and did so. Wait, no, he didn't. He waited until the middle of the night, and then he snuck out with 10 of his servants and did so. He says he was afraid of his father's household and the men of the city. Alas, I have seen an angel of the Lord, but I don't trust him to empower me to accomplish what he just told me to do, so I'm going to be sneaky about it. I'm going to try to protect myself as best I can. And when the men of the city found out about it, they came for his head. But Gideon's father, Joash, said something that religious people of every belief need to hear. He said, are you going to save Baal? Whoever thinks he can plead for him, let that person die right away. Because if Baal is a god, then let him defend himself. And I issue that challenge to everyone of every religious stripe and thought. Don't try to defend your god. Don't go to war to defend your God's honor or dignity. If your God can't fight for himself, you're not serving a God. But that also goes for us as well. We are often so quick to want to jump into fights with unbelievers and to start battling heresies and controversies. And my job is to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and let him do the rest. Anyway, the people came to kill Gideon. Gideon's dad said, let Baal fight for himself. And so Gideon was not killed. But this tentative foray into obedience was just a prelude to a greater challenge. Because the Midianites, from whom he had been hiding when he was, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, they join up with the Amalekites, Israel's long-standing enemies, and joined with other tribes from the east, and they camped out right next door in the valley of Jezreel. And their presence promised violence and disaster. But the scripture tells us that the Spirit of the Lord moved upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet and summoned his neighbors. Then he sent messengers out to get the neighboring tribes of Israel as well. And so he gathers everybody together. Gideon is pretty sure that that's what he's here for. This must be the chance to do what the angel of the Lord has told me, he has called, sent me to do. And this was the moment in which he was to fulfill his calling, but he wasn't positive. And so he asked a sign of God. And God fulfilled that sign. And so in absolute obedience and assurance, he then asked for the exact opposite sign, and God fulfilled that sign. And I know affirmation. Much like in Mark 16:20, where the Lord confirmed the words of the disciples through signs, God granted Gideon the confirmations, and this is how Gideon prevented himself from tempting God and acting in presumption. Gideon's requests were part of an ongoing communication with the Lord and a part of Gideon's growth in obedience and trust. And it came from a genuine desire to do the right thing, to properly obey the Lord God. And I submit to you that asking the Lord for confirmation is not a sign that you lack faith. And I submit to you that the Lord will not be angered by your doing so if it is part of your ongoing communication and you are acting in obedience. I will also say that based on my experience and from what I've heard, Most of the time, the Lord provides the signs of confirmation whether you ask for them or not. So I would suggest maybe not asking him to make the rug or the lambskin wet one day and then dry the next. I suggest you wait and allow the Lord to confirm it in his own way. But then, as Gideon was sitting around with 32,000 soldiers, the Lord says, nope, I'm going to win this battle, not the might of the Israelites. So to prevent people from saying that they delivered themselves out of the hands of the Midianites, go tell the soldiers that anyone who is scared can go home. And Gideon did so, and 22,000 soldiers left, leaving him 10,000. Well, 10,000 should still be enough to get the job done, so the Lord said, nope, go bring them down to the water to drink, and anybody who gets down on their knees to drink from the water, send them home, and anybody who crouches and laps water with their tongue, using their hands as cups, those guys can stay. Well, that got rid of all but 300 men, and that's how most Christian boys have learned how to drink by the stream, so that they don't get sent home. That leaves 300 men, and the Lord says, I will save you by these 300 men and will deliver the Midianites into your hand. So again, who was sent to save Israel? It's not a trick question, Gideon. We've been talking about him for a little while here. I mean, right there. Okay. So, too many jokes, people can't, you know, cash out, and next thing they're like, butterflies? No, Gideon. We're talking about Gideon here. And I walked away, so now I don't know where I am, and so let's talk about something else. But God sent Gideon to save Israel from the Midianites. But then he says, I will save you by these 300 men. And I will deliver the Midianites into your hand. So you can save Israel, but they're going to save you. You see how God is helping Gideon not fall into the trap of thinking he's something special? That's mercy. But we will also see that it wasn't sufficient because Gideon fell into that trap later on down the road. We're not going to talk about that today, though, because I've been talking a long time. So it took a lot of trust to so drastically slash the size of the fighting force, but Gideon had moved beyond his fear into courageous surrender to the Lord. Well, partly because in Judges 7:10, the Lord tells Gideon, hey, if you're scared, take your servant Phurah down to the enemy camp, and you'll get to hear what they're saying, and that'll give you some confidence. And so Gideon does, and we're told that this camp was full of so many men, it was like a swarm of grasshoppers, too many to count, and far too many soldiers for even 10,000 soldiers to handle. But Gideon, crouching there on the outside of the camp, hears one enemy soldier tell another that he had a dream of disbelief. Or a dream of disaster, rather, that a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp and destroyed the camp. Barley bread. You remember Gideon was thrashing wheat. There's a connection here. And it destroyed the camp and killed everybody it touched. And the other soldier, who was evidently very much up to date on the happenings of the area, said, that was the sword of Gideon because God has delivered Midian and the entire army into his hands. Well, hearing your enemies tell each other that God is going to use you to defeat them seems like pretty encouraging news. And Gideon heard that, and he was no longer afraid, and that was the final confirmation that he needed. And now let's take a moment and just be grateful to the Lord for not being offended by our doubts. Let's thank him for his patience with us as we slowly build up the courage to obey. Let's thank him and believe in him that he will give us the confirmation we need so that we can and will surrender ourselves to him. Now, we left the army at 300 men who were at least wary enough not to leave themselves defenseless as they drank. So you might think that God pulled these tricks to whittle down to the elite, to the special forces of the folks. But did they lead a daring nighttime commando raid? No, they did not. Instead, they hid their lamps in pitchers, and they took up positions around the camp. And then Gideon gives a sign by blasting on his trumpet, and that signals the other 300 men. And so they smash their pitchers to reveal the lamps. And so out of the darkness, all of a sudden, there's 300 lamps surrounding them, and they all blow their trumpets and yell, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." One of countless hordes of enemy soldiers might have taken a second to count and say there's only 300 of these lanterns, but the Lord was at work, and these special forces stood there and watched as the enemy forces killed each other in their attempt to flee. And the mop-up effort went for quite a while, and there's so much more to talk about Gideon, but for the purposes of this example, let us pause, let's stop here, and appreciate the journey that he took from timid and fearful through doubting and disbelief into fearlessness and being bold in the service of the Lord. There's an encouraging example there for those of us who don't feel all big and brave and all that well connected to the angel of the Lord sometimes. He will start you out and grow, and as you operate according to his direction, you will become more and more used to operating according to his direction. His sheep know his voice, and so as you start to learn his voice, you will hear it more frequently, and you will have less doubts about operating in it. And as you do, that's the opportunity to surrender yourself even more to the purposes and the plan of God. So where Caleb started out strong and had the courage to boldly claim God's promise from the beginning, and where Gideon grew from fearful timidity to confidence in God's glory, the Lord Jesus Christ serves as the ultimate example of courageous surrender. These examples, especially, I think, Gideon's journey through fear and doubt to eventual obedience, point to the far more profound surrender and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the entirety of Scripture and in the entirety of history, there is no more vivid or meaningful example of courage and surrender than that of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is not the surrender of one center of consciousness to another, but it's the surrender of the Almighty God incarnate to the purpose for which he became incarnate. From his incarnation to his crucifixion to his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ is the most profound and significant testament to the power of the wholehearted surrender to God's will. Philippians 2:6-7 tells us, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." And he goes on, and this act of kenosis, or self-emptying, was not a relinquishing of his divinity, but it was this willingness to veil his glory and his power and embrace the limitations of humanity to fulfill his redemptive plan. There can be no clearer demonstration that power and authority do not come from exaltation or exercise of strength, but comes from humility and obedience to God. As a child, he stated, "I must be about my Father's business." Throughout his earthly ministry, he consistently stated, "I only say what he who sent me gives me to say. I only do what he who sent me gives me to do." When he was tempted by the devil, he did not give in to the earthly temptations, nor did he give in to what we would consider the temptation to exercise his godly power and reel up in awesomeness and majesty, but he allowed the Scripture, the Word of God, to be the final word. Nowhere in this surrender is there much anything more touching or more human than in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here, facing the upcoming agony of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he did not stop there. He went on to say, "Nevertheless, not as I wilt, but as thou wilt." That's Matthew 26:39. "Nevertheless," he says later, "not my will, but thine be done." And if that doesn't break your heart, and at the same time, fill you with unspeakable gratitude, then you do not see the reality of the situation. This moment of vulnerability reveals to us, this moment of emotional anguish reveals to us the enormity of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Fully human and yet and fully God, the Lord Jesus Christ wrestled with the natural fear of agony, of humiliation, and of death. And yet he surrendered himself wholeheartedly, absolutely courageously to his purpose for which he manifested himself. There is no greater act of love, no greater act of surrender. On the cross, the Lord's surrender culminates in the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the midst of humiliation and agony, the Lord offers forgiveness to his tormentors. His death was no defeat. It was the ultimate act of courageous surrender to the will of God. There is no greater expression of divine love and mercy, providing atonement, reconciliation, and salvation to humanity. And the story doesn't end there. The Lord Jesus Christ's surrender led to his triumphant resurrection, where he rose in glory and victory, where he rose defeating sin and death. He ascended into glory, exalted above every name and power, victorious over all. And he did not keep this victory to himself. This victory was not just for himself, but he offers it to all who would believe in him, to all who would call upon the name of the Lord. He offers us new life and the hope of everlasting glory and communion with him. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a tragic figure of passive submission. He is the Almighty God who chose to manifest himself in the flesh. He is the Almighty God who in the flesh provided the ultimate sacrifice and ultimate surrender. The Lord Jesus Christ displayed a courage beyond our understanding, the courage to limit himself of his divine power, the courage to lay down his life to become sin for us, and to conquer death, hell, and the grave, to become more than just our strength and our shield, but to come once and for all our salvation. Joshua, Caleb, Gideon all serve as wonderful examples of spiritual fortitude and courage. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our greatest testament to courage, to the courage to wholeheartedly surrender to the purpose to which God has called us. And so as we close today, I ask you, how is your backbone? How is your spiritual courage? What is keeping you from wholehearted, courageous surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ? He's not asking for anything he hasn't already done. He's not asking for a sacrifice he hasn't already made. He isn't calling you to do anything for which he will not empower you. And so I ask, would you join me this morning and ask the Lord to give us that courage, to help us grow in trust, to where we can surrender ourselves absolutely 100% without limitation, without reservation. If we will give ourselves wholly to Him, we will unleash the power of heaven to work through and within us. The Lord of glory will be glorified, and He will receive the reward of His sacrifice. I ask you today, would you come to the altar and ask the Lord to help you move beyond your limitations, to help you move beyond your doubts, beyond your fears, and to help give you the courage to wholeheartedly surrender yourself to Him.